what it means to be filled with the Spirit. This is one of the best evidences that a man or a woman is filled with the Spirit when they are walking in obedience to God's word. I'll read verses 1 through 4. Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. We hear in verse 4, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. We began looking at this last week. Fathers, he refers to heads of families. It can also refer to those who are older or those who are over us in the Lord. For example, Elisha called Elijah my father. When he saw Elijah being taken up into heaven by a whirlwind, he called out, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. So also by definition, children are not only those who are our offspring, but those who are younger and under authority. The Lord Jesus called his disciples children, paideia in Greek. He was standing by the lake shore. They had caught nothing that night. Children, have you got any food? No, they said. So he told them to cast on the other side of the ship, and they found. Now, when this admonition is given, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, it reminds us of certain things that we who are now fathers and grandfathers were once children and grandchildren ourselves. Those who lead best are those who have learned to follow. The best leader is the one who has been the best follower. If you've learned the discipline of accepting authority, then you will know how to use authority correctly. Every believing parent must concentrate on developing his or her personal walk with God. If we are going to be good parents, successful parents, we must make sure that our relationship with God is right. It's difficult enough for us to bring up children in this evil generation with this terrible atmosphere around. The best example we can set our children, the best bulwark against this evil, is our own walk with God. That will steady them. When a young Jewish girl who was a believer was beginning to get wobbly in her faith, she noticed her grandmother steadfast. And that grandmother's steadfastness was like a sheet anchor for that girl when her feet were slipping. Our best legacy to our children is a holy example. So it comes down to three levels. First of all, personal, then mutual, and then public, and then family. Personally, we must learn to walk with God ourselves. Enoch walked with God. David says in Psalm 101, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. Do you notice? Within my house, where it's hardest. Where you can't fool your kids, you can't fool your wife. They know exactly what you're like. They know what makes you tick. You can fool others outside the family. But when your children can look at you and say, Mom, Dad is real. They have their faults, but they are real. They've got integrity. You've taken a great step forward. So this means we must cultivate our personal relationship to God as parents. Daily prayer, daily study of the Word of God, regular fellowship with other believers. God said to Joshua, then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. Here's a psalm that puts it so well, Psalm 138. Let's look at Psalm 138. Some of these Bible editions, it's on page 554. There are two editions, unfortunately, so the pages vary. But it's around there. That's on page 551. 128. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. The blessedness of the parent who makes it their priority to develop their personal relationship with God, so that what we get from our children is not directly, but indirectly. We don't aim, first of all, at them. Too many parents want to please their children, to pander to them, and this way they ruin them. The best way is the indirect way. God's ways are always indirect. Not always, but often. You don't get a thing by aiming at it, but by aiming at something else. You want your children to honor God, to fear God, to reverence God. Let them see in your life that you honor Him, love Him, fear Him. And they will learn as they watch you, because they are watching you. I've known some parents who appeared very devout on the outside, but their children didn't care a hoot about the gospel. It's because the children saw behind the mask. It was only a mask. So the first thing is personal. Then it comes mutual as well. You and your spouse, your husband or your wife, should confer together on the Word of God, pray together, and then that leads, thirdly, to the family altar, once or twice a day. In these days of rush and bustle, it seems unrealistic to have it more than once a day. But it is possible, after breakfast, not before, because when their tummies are rumbling, the kids are not going to pay attention. Give them their breakfast first, and then give time to read round. Each one read the verse. Go through half a chapter, a whole chapter. Then each one say a word of prayer. Don't make it boring. Don't make it too long. Don't make it too short. But we tend as adults to forget that children cannot sit still too long. They get antsy. And they're thinking, they have to go to school. I'm going to be late at school. Then after supper again, you can read around again. And always make sure that if there is discipline to be administered, it isn't at those times, because then the child associates discipline and frowns and displeasure with family altar. You want to avoid that. Choose another time. Sing and praise God together. You may want to comment on the passage and say, look at this, kids. If something is striking in the passage, look at this. Make it interesting. When you look at the 103rd Psalm, you get a portrait of God as our Heavenly Father. In verse 3, we read of Him that He is very ready to forgive. In verse 4, well, I suppose we better turn to it. Psalm 103. There's a portrait of God as our Heavenly Father, and we can learn from Him, because He, if I may say it reverently, is our role model. If we want to know what it is to be a successful parent, look at what God is like as our Heavenly Father. In verse 4, we find that God is the protector of His people. He forgives all our iniquities. He heals all our diseases. In verse 5, he is the provider of his people. In verse 6, he is the arbitrator for his people. He executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Children should feel that their parents are there to protect them and to defend them. He teaches his children. Verse 7, he teaches. In verse 8, we find that God is quick to commend and slow to blame. We don't want to jump on our children for every slip and every fault. We want to praise them as much as we can. If possible, praise them in public, tell them off in private. Sparing in his rebukes, verse 9, he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. His very severity is tempered with compassion, verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. And when God forgives, it's final. He never says later on, "You remember what you did last month or last year," worse. It's all done. It's all forgiven. Charles Spurgeon was a wise father. His son had misbehaved and his mother had punished him. Sent the boy up to his room. When Spurgeon came home and he heard about it, he made his way up the stairs and the boy thought, oh, now I'm for it. Mum has already punished me, now Dad is going to do the same. You know what Spurgeon did? He said, "Your mum has punished you, we'll talk no more about the matter." Finished. Just done. You don't punish the same thing twice. He was a very wise father. God is like that. People speak about the judgment seat of Christ. And some of them even go so far as to say that at the judgment seat of the Messiah, once more all our failings and our sins pass in review. No way. That is against the scripture. When God forgives, he says, "I blot them out like a thick cloud, all your transgressions. I will not remember your sins." When God forgives, that's the end of it. And we may never fear, we should never fear, that in the day of judgment, when the books are open, there'll be a single thing written there against us. Because if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And what we have been celebrating in the grape juice is the symbol of the blood of Messiah that washes us white as snow. And the page is pure, clean and white. There's nothing there. Can you imagine someone dramatized it like this? Here we are standing before God and the books are open and there is Satan. "Do you see that man? He did so and so and so." So God turns the book and he says, "I don't see anything written down here. The page is a blank." That's how God is. He forgives, he forgets. How marvelous to know that we have a just God who will not punish the same sin twice. He doesn't recall the faults of his people that he has forgiven. Verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." No recall. He's also considerate. He is approachable. Verse 13, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him." We are not coming to an angry, frowning God. The Lord Yeshua said, "The Father himself loves you." Before ever Yeshua came to save us, the Father loved us and designated Yeshua to be our sin bearer. His love is from everlasting. We know what it is as fathers, at least I do. Pity the children. They're so small. They're so vulnerable. They're so helpless. And even when they're naughty, they don't realize what they're doing. My wife said to me, our little granddaughter, she turns everything upside down, but when she comes with her big smile, unaware of what she's done, all is forgiven. And God is like that. He's never overbearing. Verse 14 of Psalm 103. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. We can depend on him for mercy. He delights in those that hope in his mercy. Verse 17. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. So we see here in the 103rd Psalm a portrait of what the Father, the believing Father, ought to be. You want to be God-like? Study the blueprint in God's Word. To provoke not your children means to avoid unfairness. Avoid aggravating them unnecessarily. They are dependent. They are vulnerable, as we mentioned last week. So what are we to do? That was the negative, wasn't it? Do not provoke your children to wrath. So what's the positive? Bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. That means instruction in God's word and God's ways. Every Shabbat we read that famous passage from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 through 9. And what God commanded his people through Moses still applies to every believing family today. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Do you notice the order there? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. These words which I command you shall be in your heart, and then teach them to your children. Starts with you. And then it goes from you to the children. They may feel rebellious at times, but it's your integrity that will steady them. When they see that you ask no more of them than you expect of yourself, train up your children. Timothy had a disadvantage. He had a Greek father and a Jewish mother. His Greek father was an unbeliever, but his mother and his grandmother, Eunice and Lois, between them brought him up with the word of God, so that when Shaul came by, they said, there's a promising young man here, you ought to meet him. His name is Timotheon, which means I honor God. And he became like a son to Paul. He says, as a son with the father, so he has served with me in the gospel. Mothers, you may have a difficult time at home because your husband is not a believer. But your example counts for much, as it did with Timothy. There's not only instruction in God's word, there's education, as we mentioned last week. Education means much more than instruction. It means character building. It means developing the good traits in the child's makeup. When it comes to correction, it ought to be judicious and seasonable. That means it ought to be wise and timely. David was a good king, but he was a bad father. We read about him in 1 Kings chapter 1, that his son Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself saying, I'll be king. My father's old. I'm going to be the next one. And as far as age was concerned, he was the candidate because he was the oldest one surviving. We read about David. David had not displeased him at any time. saying to him, "Why have you done this?" David never pulled him up. David never corrected him. He was spoiled rotten. So there are times when you and I have to check our children and correct them, but always with wisdom, so that they know that we're not just venting our spleen. We're not trying to be to relieve our own feelings of anger, but that we are supremely concerned for them, that they should grow up godly. And then when they see that our interest for them is that so far dispassionate or free from human passion, although they may not like it, they'll be more likely to accept what we say. Here's a parable that God told his people in Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. What was God saying to his people here in this parable? It seems as though he's talking about harvesting grain. Isaiah 28 verses 27 and 28. "For the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin. But the black cumin is beaten out with a stick, and the cumin with a rod. Bread flour must be ground, therefore he does not thresh it forever, break it with his cartwheel, or crush it with his horsemen." That's a picture of harvest, isn't it? The farmer knows how much pressure to bring to bear on whatever grain it is. If it happens to be black cumin, he doesn't use a threshing sledge because that would completely crush the cumin and destroy it. A threshing sledge was a sledge which had its underside studded with sharp pieces of metal or stone, and the farmer sat on it, and he hitched it to his animal, his ox or his donkey. He made them go in a circle over the grain. That was for wheat. That pressure was necessary to force the grain out of the ears. But if they tried to do that with cumin, they would have smashed it and mashed it and completely destroyed it. So he says, "No, that's too hard. Use just a stick, flail it, a kind of a flail, and that was enough to separate the chaff from the grain." You and I, God says, this is how I treat my people. This is how I chasten and correct my people. I only use as just enough pressure to work, not an ounce more. I will not use excessive severity, excessive pressure. If the child is stubborn, then he needs a little more pressure. One of our boys, he needed the wooden spoon at times. The other one just needed a word. Incidentally, one day he gave a present to his mother, tied with a bow. You guessed what it was, a new wooden spoon. But you see, you have to consider the child. You must not crush their spirit. You must not break them. You must not allow the iron to enter into their soul. Use tenderness, and only as a last resort, use severity. That's what God is saying here. Correction should be wise and timely. Once in a while, not an ongoing thing. And then also, to bring them up means to provide for their legitimate needs. Shaul said to the people, to his beloved people in Corinth, the parents ought to lay up for the children. The children ought not to lay up for the parents. And so we look out for our children as they grow up, as they get married, as they have children. Is there anything we can do to help them? Have you got anything extra to give them? Just as when we were parents and starting out, we were so grateful to kind friends who said, "Oh, they need another towel or this or that." So we look out for the children and provide for them. Bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. That means instruction as well as discipline. The heart, the mind, and the will. The Lord corrected Peter very kindly. Peter had denied him 3 times, and Peter had denied him at a fire of coals. Here they were in John chapter 21, at a fire of coals, and there was Peter. And Yeshua made Peter confess him 3 times. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? 3 times he asked him. He varied the question each time. The first time he asked him, do you love me more than these? Remember, Peter, that's what you said. Though all deny thee, yet will not I. Peter, sadder and wiser, said, Lord, you know I'm fond of you. Different word. So the second time the Lord asked him, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Period. Never mind about these, but do you love me? Still using the highest word for love. Peter wouldn't be drawn. Lord, you know that I am fond of you. He was not going to boast anymore about his love for the Lord. And the reason why the Lord grieved him the third time is because the Lord then used that word that Peter used. Simon, are you fond of me? Peter thought, you're not surely going to doubt even this. The Lord was making Simon confess him 3 times and undo his threefold denial. How kindly he did it. And every time he said, tend my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my sheep. If you love me, look after my people for me. Nurture. And then we have admonition. This is warning. Literally, putting them in mind of their duties and also of their shortcomings. Admonition. We have to tell them sometimes, have you forgotten? That's a favorite question with parents. Have you forgotten what I told you? Admonition. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, Moses is admonishing his people. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 9. It seems to come out of the blue. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way when you came out of Egypt. What did Miriam do? She opposed Moses' authority. She defied God's servant. She criticized him. Has the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Has he not also spoken by us? She was dissatisfied, uncomfortable with God's order. And the result was God smote her with leprosy. And although he cured her, although he healed her on Moses' prayer, she was disgraced for 7 days. She had to stay outside the camp. And everybody had to wait for Miriam before they could continue their journey to the promised land. So Moses is saying here, remember what God does to the rebellious who will not accept God's authority. Bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. That means in his way. The training of the Lord, the admonition of the Lord. Copy God when you're bringing up your children. See how he does it and follow his example. That's what it means. Samuel was like that. He says, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Encourage them to ask questions. Be ready to answer their questions. At the Seder, the child traditionally asks those 4 questions. Why is this night different from all other nights? And we find that God says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we read from it earlier, didn't we? But if we go on in that chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 20, we find that God expects our children to ask questions. And we are not to turn around and say to them, children are to be seen and not heard. That was a mistake of the Victorian era. Children are very much appreciated, seen and heard. Of course, if they interrupt, then we have to curb them. they're so exuberant that they'll be butting in it all the time in the adult's conversation. So you have to say, wait a minute, wait till I'm finished talking to this person. But we should encourage them to ask questions. That's our glorious opportunity to tell them about God. Deuteronomy 6 verse 20, when your son asks you in time to come saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, etc. Be ready to answer the children's questions. Sometimes they may ask an impertinent one, but then you have to evaluate the spirit in which they ask that question. They may be genuinely mistaken. They may be totally unaware that their question is misplaced. You have to take that into account. Don't fly off the handle saying, what do you ask? How dare you ask me a question like that? There usually is more than meets the eye. So take care. Don't discourage them from coming to you. Sometimes they'll stump you. They're smart. They are perceptive. And they think of things we've never thought of. And we have to say to them, I'm sorry, I'll have to find out the answer and tell you when I know it. There you are. Bring them up. What a blessed thing it is to have the privilege of bringing up children. They may not be our own, but we can help the parents by encouraging the children through Shabbat school and other ways to see what we can do to bring them up in the family of the Kehillah. Well, I'm afraid we've outrun our time, so we'll have to close at this point. Maybe just one or two questions that you may have that you'd like to ask before we close. Go ahead, Elma. Oh, all right. Elma's asking about the rebellion of Korah, Datan, and Abiram. Was that the beginning of the Quran? No, the Quran came much later. It came in with Muhammad in the 7th century, 6th and 7th century. He was born 570, I think, and he died 632 AD, something like that. Question at the back. Thank you. Is that Korah the same as the one that wrote some of the Psalms? Because we read some of the titles of the Psalms for the sons of Korah. No, it was David who wrote those, but they were for the sons of Korah.